From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Fasten your seatbelts. Father Mitch is in the house. 833-288-EWTN is our number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Jeff Burson, magnificent person, handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is, he is every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Groovy.
Groovy, feeling groovy.
Are you supposed to be singing that song on
the
air?
Yeah, I have the rights to it. I better stop. you got an email.
That's
over
another
there?
Reason to stop.
Yeah.
Hey. Let's get some emails in here. Dear sir, I was listening to EWTN tonight, and you said that the name Egypt came from the word Coptic, but the online etymological dictionary, etymonline.com, says it's the other way around. Do you have any support for your belief or just misspeak? It was I was speaking about something else, and it would be a misspeak, that, yeah, the word, though I'm still not totally sure, but the word Coptic and Egypt are, you know, cognate words. And it wasn't called that. For instance, in the Bible, it's called Mitzrayim, in Arabic, Masr. And in Egyptian, ancient, very ancient Egyptian, the northern part of Egypt, which is called Lower Egypt, is called Niter. And the Coptic and Egypt are simply the noun and the adjectival form. So they go together. In one sense, the adjectival would be derived from the noun. Just like American is derived from America. But I was just trying to show the connection between the two. And now I don't remember why I did that on that show, but I did that because I think we were talking about the Coptic Christians for some reason. But that would be correct, that the adjectival form comes from the nominal form. And then from Bettina in New Hampshire, I wonder if you could shed any light on the place of Mary's death. Recently, the media determined that Ephesus was her abode and death, not Judea. When I visited Ephesus some years ago, the local historians stated a two-room rock cave, which was her final home, and a nearby cave, that of St. John. What is the known wisdom? The earliest recorded reports about Our Lady's death and assumption into heaven all put those events in Jerusalem. And furthermore, those books, such as the Passing of the Virgin Mary, they also mention that her tomb is there, and in fact, there is a cave that is across the street from the Garden of Gethsemane. And in those ancient texts, it says that she was buried on the Mount of Olives. There at the foot of the Mount of Olives is a cave that was included tombs, and Our Lady's tomb is said to be there as well, and that's the place from which our Lord raised her and brought her up into heaven. Now, that same church has commemorated the place of her death and assumption since the first century. It was already being used as a church in the first century AD. So that's very early, whereas the ideas about Ephesus come later. And the reason for them are that Saint John the Apostle did go to Ephesus, and he was there, but he was not there until fairly late. He was still in Jerusalem, for instance, in the 40s, at the time St. Paul was converted in the 30s, and still there in the 40s. And when St. Paul went to Ephesus, he began the church. So St. Paul was the first evangelist of Ephesus around 53 or so AD. And he stayed there until, I think, about 58. The early in 58. He didn't stay long in 58. And began a journey in 58 that took him eventually to Jerusalem, where he was arrested and then taken to Rome as a prisoner. But he was there and wrote the two letters to the Corinthians there. And there's no mention of St. John being there. Later, St. Paul wrote to his disciple, whom he left as the bishop of Ephesus. That was St. Timothy. Titus he sent to the island of Crete, and Timothy was the bishop of Ephesus. And still, in the greetings, there's no mention of St. John. So it seems that St. John was not even there in the early 60s. He seems to have come a bit later, maybe even late 60s or in the early 70s, and stayed until just about the year 100, at least 95. So he was there a good long time. But see, here's why it'd be a problem for Our Lady to be there, for her death and assumption, that by the time that St. John would have gotten there, she'd be in her 90s. And the earliest reports about her death and assumption are that it happened in the 30s. So now the church has not decided that. You know, they haven't given a decision on that. But this is something that makes the most sense, that she had the passing of the Virgin Mary occurred in Jerusalem. There's a church, a very ancient church, at the place where she lived and died. Now it's called the Church of the Dormition, across the street from the upper room. And then her tomb is across town, in across from the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's what I think is most likely. That's my best opinion on that.
You got one with about a 90-second answer?
Yes. Gemma, there's much about the poor in the Bible. Christ's love for the poor commands us to take care of the poor, and teaching the poor will always be with us. In the verse from the Mass, Psalm 72, has been wondering, who are the poor? Financially poor, spiritually, intellectually poor, poor due to bad choices, or all of these?
Yes.
All of these. All of these. Seems like we are all poor in one way or another. Is that the point? Yes. I appreciate your view on helping the poor to meditate on this. You know, take a look at the church's spiritual and corporal works of mercy. There are people, catechizing the uneducated, and winning sinners back to Christ or over to Christ, as well as feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and visiting prisoners and visiting the sick. All of them are included among the poor. And you have to pay attention to your own interests and abilities, but also be willing to be stretched out of your comfort zone to help poor folks that you might not first think about. I strongly urge people to, for instance, to go to prison ministry. Great service.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, we are not called to be pro-life only during the March for Life. We're supposed to be pro-life all the time. And we've got a show that will help cultivate that attitude in you. It's EWTN's Pro-Life Weekly. Prudence Robertson keeps you informed and educated with the latest news and truth on abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, and the entire culture of death, as Pope John Paul II referred to it. And it's all right here on EWTN's Pro-Life Weekly. And we can send you EWTN's Pro-Life Weekly right to your email inbox every week. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe.
Can I make a quick comment about that?
Sure.
I think, A, that's great, but we also have to be alert. I just saw a news report that President Biden is looking to sign an executive order that will make it illegal to criticize people's reproductive rights decisions. In other words, they're trying to make it illegal to even criticize birth control or abortion.
Or killing people, yeah.
Yeah, or euthanasia. And, you know, to pay attention to that, because that's not really about life issues. It's about freedom of speech. Mm-hmm. And also if you criticize...
Freedom, period.
Yeah. And we have to be very alert to that. I think this is a very bad idea.
Our liberties are under attack. There is no doubt about it. And we have a faction of leadership in this country that wants to rule over us. And if we have too many liberties, they can't do that.
Yep.
So be on guard at all times.
Yep.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open lines for you. First up today is Joe in the Republic of Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Joe, you are on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Hello, Father Mitch. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you. Apparently, I'm excluded thanks from the gentleman, but go ahead.
Anyway. I've got a question for you, and it's kind of relevant because I was just making olive oil tortillas, but here's the question. In Exodus 20, verse 8, and Leviticus 5:14, we find the prohibition of working on the Shabbat.
Yep.
The verses even go so far as to specify to whom it applies. It says you, your sons, your daughters, and your slaves. But there's no mention.
And your animals.
That's
even
true.
The animals.
That's fine. But there's no mention of this applying to wives and moms. Now, if you go on to Exodus 16:22, where Moses tells the Israelites to gather twice as much manna on sixth day because the following day is the Shabbat.
Mm-hmm.
So my wife and I want to know, and a Whataburger dinner is writing on this, if Hebrew housewives were exempt from this commandment. Just how much work was allowed under the law?
For the Hebrew wives? None.
Right.
None. In fact, they would have to prepare, in later legislation, they had to prepare the Saturday meal before sundown on Friday. So that, and I don't know that this is true, but I've always had a sneaking suspicion that an Orthodox Jewish person who was concerned about keeping Torah invented the crock pot. Because you could plug it in and turn it on and leave it on before Shabbat. But you can't even turn on electricity after sundown on Friday. And I've often thought that because, you know, this is a way to have a hot meal into Saturday without breaking the law. Whether that's the case or not, I wouldn't be sure, but it would be appropriate. No, the wife is the queen of the Sabbath, and this would be something where she is she would light the first candle and say a blessing of the light. The father of the house will bless the food, and you know, then everybody rests. So that would be the case. Does that help?
It does, but it just nails it even further.
Who wins?
Doesn't somebody have to reheat the food for Saturday, for Shabbat? And wouldn't that be constituting work?
It wouldn't. They can't reheat it. They could leave the crock pot on, but they can't start it on the Shabbat.
So who wins, Joe?
I'll let my wife listen to the playback and let her decide who wins.
Well, what I want to know is whether or not there's one of those great Whataburger milkshakes, because they have great milkshakes.
Yeah, I was going to say I'd recommend the patty melt for sure.
Yeah.
Well, the patty melt is good, but you got to have the Dr. Pepper shake.
Yeah, I've tried that. I didn't like that one, but chocolate's okay.
God bless you, Joe. Thanks so much for the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. That's a free phone call anywhere in North America, and we've got a couple open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Chris is outside of our nation's capital, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Chris, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch. A great fan of yours, especially with all your trips to the Holy Land.
Well, thank you.
I organize very small... I'm sorry?
Yeah, thank you.
Oh, thank you. I organize a very small, very particular pilgrimage to the Holy Land. But basically, I find that the pilgrims, and they don't have a really good historical background, mm-hmm. even the definitions, the Byzantine Empire, the Turkish, and Ottoman Empire, all those kind of things.
Are they... Well, first of all, let me ask you... Chris, let me ask you this. Are they Americans?
Oh, yes, Catholic. Yes,
uh-huh.
Yes.
And one of the things that we're finding is that Americans don't have a very clear idea of American history anymore.
Correct.
Yet alone ancient history. So this is a great opportunity. I urge people to go to Boston and Washington and tour there to learn more about our history and other parts of the East. But to go to the Holy Land, and that'll be a good motive to learn wider history. So what's your question?
My question is, I try to give them a little bit of a background. I say we go in with a Dixie cup, a little miniature Dixie cup, and I want to give them one of those big gulps. They get at the 7-Eleven in order to grasp a little bit more, a little deeper.
Sure.
And I've been pondering, you know, all the history, and I've got all the background of that. But the part that I'm missing is the fullness of time. How did the Jewish people, what were their expectations those 4 years before the birth of Christ and, 4 years afterwards? How was in the Jewish population their expectations? And then I understand how... You know, the Hellenization, the Hasmoneans, and all of those different things, but they get confused. I'm looking for a nugget that you can put together. It's like the reason that it happened at this time is because this different things influenced it, and this was what's in the Jewish mind at the moment.
Okay.
At that moment.
Couple things to keep in mind. I don't know how familiar you are with the writings of Josephus.
I am familiar.
You are? Have you read the Jewish Antiquities?
Parts of it, not excerpts of it, not okay. The whole thing. Sometimes I have a hard time with
right.
him. Sometimes I don't believe him too much.
Well, he exaggerates a lot of numbers, but I would take a look at the when he starts talking about the Maccabean period, and he's dealing, as a matter of fact, when he's dealing with the time from about 300, the time of Alexander the Great, he has a lot of very good resources. And some of the earlier materials, the problem. But he has great sources that he used, because he was living in Rome when he wrote his history. And I would take a look at the Jewish Antiquities from when he deals with Alexander the Great, all the way through the end, which is when the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. He's got really terrific material. And there's even a summary of him that you can find that gives evaluations of it. Hold on one quick second. I can find it here. It is called... I may have to take a quick look. I don't see the title right away, but it's a fine book on that's the Antiquities. I'll have to look back for it. But anyway, this is there's a good summary of his material, and I would take a look at some of that. As well. Oh, here it is. It's called For the Freedom of Zion. That's a really excellent book that gives good evaluations of Josephus. And you can see the way that he develops a good number of his themes. And you see the different sects of Jews at the time of Christ and before, and the tensions that were going on within the Jewish community, going back to the time of the Maccabees and continuing forward, is a big part of what led to their own destruction, because they didn't like the other factions. So that was something that was very, very important.
God bless you, Chris, and the good work that you're doing there. Would you say Josephus is the most respected historian of that period?
Yeah, there are a number of historians, and you keep him in mind. For instance, Polybius, who is one of the not well known to us, but Polybius has tremendous resources that apply, and I think were used by Josephus, as well as Livy. He wrote too early for Suetonius, but Livy was certainly another good source. And there are a number of other historians that were available to him that I strongly would recommend you read them as well. Reading the ancient historians helps you put some of this in context. They each have their own perspective, but it's worth taking a look at.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Just giving Father Mitch some geography lessons here on EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Congratulations going out to a longtime member of the EWTN radio family. Radio Santissimo Sacramento in California is celebrating their 12th year as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to Lorena Albaran and that entire crazy team of hers at Radio Santissimo Sacramento from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. We've got open lines for you. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. Next up is John in the great state of Kansas, listening on Catholic Radio Network. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch Fakwa?
Yes, sir.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I'd like to take a minute on a little bit of playback here. That first call, I believe, I'm 85 years old, and I remember as a young boy going to Grandma Foley's house, Irish Catholic, and she had the food set out on the dining room table, covered over with a sheet, and which she prepared on Saturday. So we kind of had our Jewish feasting, and then you wanted food, you take the sheet off, and Grandma would fix your food, and you put it back, and et cetera. So I got a little bit of Jewish roots in me, I think. But
anyway. Or your grandmother just wanted to make sure she got to keep holy the Sabbath. Though I knew of one Italian grandmother who said, "You all go to church. You all go to church. I'll make the gravy, the spaghetti and all that, and this big meal." And so they were wondering, how can we get her to go to church again? Because she just stays home and cooks. And I said, next time you go to grandma's house and she serves you this big meal, everybody get a plate and go off into different rooms of the house. Go in the bedrooms, the attics, go outside, just spread out. And she will be furious, I guarantee you, because she wants to watch you enjoy her food. And then say, you are doing the same thing. You are not coming to sit at the table with Jesus. And what you don't like your family to do, he doesn't like for you to do. And that got across the point. But anyway, what is your question for today?
My question is, I'm going to ask us too, in using the word prayer as the word asking.
Mm-hmm.
But we believe that we can pray to our parents and our friends and family and in heaven, and they can pray for us, and mm-hmm. we can pray for the souls in purgatory in the asking form. But now it's senseless for us, we're told, to pray for the people that are in hell.
Right.
But my question is, can the people in hell basically pray or ask the devil and Satan and or any other devil to tempt us in our lives to join them in hell,
mm-hmm.
and either in a verbal word or even in dreams or anything like that?
Okay.
Is there any communication from them to us?
A couple things. First, if this the attitude of the souls in hell would be one of hatred. That's all they're capable of, is hatred. They're no longer capable of love. And so if they have any concern for people on earth, it's to hate them so much as to try to get them to hell. Not because they want companionship, because they don't. But out of hatred and the desire to destroy that which is good. Secondly, I don't think that the souls of the dead who have been condemned to hell can do that. We do have knowledge. We see mention of this in the New Testament, that the demons, who are the fallen angels, can tempt us. Satan can tempt us. He tempted Jesus. And the other demons, the fallen angels, can also tempt us. But but the souls of the dead, I don't think are allowed that kind of relief from the gloom of hell. They're there for punishment, and the demons that sided with Satan in his rebellion against God, they're the ones who go out. And you see mention of the demons from hell working with Satan to fight against Saint Michael and his angels, but you never see mention that the souls of the damned are able to do that. They simply passively suffer torment for all eternity, and that's what's going on there.
Thanks, John. We appreciate the phone call. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. Pick up the phone with your question for Father Mitch Pacwa. 833-288-3986. Joey, right here in the great state of Alabama, called and couldn't hold on, but he wanted to know, Father Mitch, he said the young man that he is sponsoring for confirmation seems to have selected a confrere of yours, St. John Birchman's, as his confirmation saint. Can you tell us anything more about him and where he can find him more information?
There is a biography of St. John Birchman's. What you may want to do is go online to the Jesuit Resource Center. I believe it's in Boston now. It used to be in St. Louis, but now it's in Boston. And they may still have copies of that biography. And I don't know where in Alabama you are. If you can't find a copy of A Life of St. John Birchman's, maybe you can get yourself down to Mobile and get permission to go into the library at Spring Hill College in Mobile. They have a copy of a biography of St. John Birchman's. So that would be a resource to check. But the Jesuit Resource Center would be another one. In terms of his life, he was a very young man when he died. He was what we call in the society a scholastic. He was doing his studies, and he died during that because he went out and helped people suffering from plague, and he ended up dying of the plague. Same kind of thing happened to another young Jesuit named Saint Aloysius Gonzaga, that both of them died as young men, caring for the sick. And remember, in those days, they had very little understanding of bacteria and viruses and how they spread. They just couldn't know about that yet. And so they, in their charity, did that. Now, they both gave themselves fully to their studies until the plague hit. Then they volunteered to help the sick, and they contracted it and died. So theirs is a life of service. They were both preparing for service by their studies, but before they could complete them and get ordained priests, they died caring for the sick. And both of them were exemplary in the way they applied themselves to the Jesuit life and the way that they served the sick. Going back to an earlier call, this is something that you have these corporal works of mercy, that the sometimes the sick are Christ's poor, and serving them is a very important thing.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We've still got time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Anna Maria is watching on YouTube. She wants to know, is Revelation so confusing because John had to hide what he was writing from soldiers? I know it has a literal and higher meaning, but it's really confusing in parts.
You are right. It is confusing in parts. And first of all, yes, St. John used what we call apocalyptic style. It's called the Book of Revelation. The Greek word for revelation is apocalypsis. So apocalyptic is, you know, referring to making something known. Something that was hidden is made known. Calypso is something hidden, and apocalypto is something that is made known from being after being hidden. It was very common when the people of God were under the control of a large power that they would use code. This is seen, if you ever watch World War II movies about the Nazi occupation, you see that going on. And even some of the Mother Goose nursery rhymes were codes for Catholics to talk about their faith. Like, ring around the rosy is apparently about the rosary. And Mary had a little lamb. Seems to have been applied to Our Lady and her son Jesus, the Lamb of God. So this is something that we very much, you know, look to as codes in dangerous times. If, for instance, President Biden does sign this executive order, we may have to use various codes to talk about moral issues and our faith. That would be the kind of thing that would be going on. So that's what they had to do. A second issue is that throughout the book, there are lots and lots of references to the Old Testament. But the Book of Revelation was not so much using references found in the Greek translation of the Bible, but in the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament. There was an Aramaic translation called the Targum, which means interpretation. And it's not a literal translation, it's highly interpretive. And so he seems to have used the Targum when he's quoting scripture, and that also adds to the confusion, because he had to translate those Targumic verses into Greek, because he wrote the Book of Revelation in Greek. That apocalypsis is a Greek word. But he was using this Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament, and sometimes going from a paraphrase of the Hebrew that you then translate into Greek, you start to get a little bit more difficult to see the allusions, and that's another factor going on there. So those would be some of the issues.
There's a Melkite bishop running around here, isn't there?
Well, he walked with a lot of dignity. I didn't see any running. But yes, there is one here.
Bishop Francois Berruti.
Yes.
And he's got some vocations going on in the Melkite, right?
Yes, he does. Yeah, he's the head of the Melkite Church here in the United States. And a lot of folks don't know what the Melkites are, so we'll try to take a look at that. What are the Melkites and the role of vocation?
That's on EWTN Live tonight with Father Mitch Pacwa, 8 Eastern Time on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up is George in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. George, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon, sir. What can we do for you?
Yeah, quick question here that came up during our Bible study last week, and it was in regards to when we die and receive our new glorified bodies, will it be bloodless?
Well, first
or
of all,
did Jesus
why
have blood?
Well, let me ask you this: when you go to church, it's certainly in my parish, this is every week, you can receive the body of Christ and his precious blood, can't you?
Yes.
So, and the fact that our Lord commanded us to consecrate wine into his blood, and he told us to drink his blood, that would indicate that in the resurrection he has blood, and that we can consume it, and that therefore we too will have blood, glorified, to be sure. But, you know, blood will be part of our existence as well. Does that make sense?
Then why does it say in Corinthians, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God?
Well, first of all, he's using flesh and blood to refer to the natural person. And he, because again, our bodies will be raised up and glorified, won't they?
Yes, amen.
And therefore, our blood goes with that. Without blood, our body would look like a deflated football. But in that particular passage, flesh and blood can't do this. He's talking about, these variety of meanings, in a lot of words, you have a range of nuance, and some, so it's used one way in a certain passage, another way in another. And this would be a case of flesh and blood referring to the natural person who by their own nature cannot be saved, but by God's grace can be. So that's what's going on in that usage. But it wouldn't be the case that if Christ gives us his body and blood, it's because even in the resurrection, he has a body and blood. So we will as well. Does that help?
Amen, yes. Good answer.
All right.
Thank you, Father.
Sure.
833-288-EWTN. That is our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Is there another email over there you might want to take a swing at?
Okay. Here's Barry from Tuscaloosa. I've always been curious about Genesis chapter 3. First of all, I know that we should not take Genesis along with the first few books of the Bible literally. Well, we'll talk about that. However, in Genesis 3, Eve states that God said if they eat from the tree in the midst of the garden, they will die. The devil states that they will not die, but they will know good and evil. A surface reading of this would seem to indicate that the devil was correct and God was lying. Neither Adam nor Eve died, and their eyes were open. To me, that seems a lot closer to the truth than what God said. Can you help me understand the metaphors, allegories, and other writing imagery so it doesn't seem like God was the one lying, but the devil was actually the one who was lying? Barry from Tuscaloosa. Barry, I actually would disagree with you. Did not Adam and Eve eventually die? Now, the Lord didn't say you will die at that moment. That's not there. But he did say you would die, and they did, and that their death was seen as their punishment. So it's not that God was lying. He just didn't say when a person would die, because along with his just sentence, he also is giving mercy. A good example of the mercy at that point. When they realized they were naked, they covered themselves up with fig leaves, right? That's not a good idea. anyone who hangs around fig trees, like such as we have here in the South, knows that the sap is an irritant to your skin and can cause a rash. And so by using fig leaves to cover themselves up, they might be of a good size, but they cause rash. And I imagine that would be a fairly uncomfortable rash to have. And so in his mercy, our Lord gives them animal skins. And he's looking for them to improve and gives them a chance. So they died, but not right away, because God wanted them to know his mercy. Okay?
Next up is Margie in the great state of Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Margie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I've been a cradle Catholic, and I know a lot of people in my family have been Catholic since birth, also since they were baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And I went to 12 years of Catholic school, and I'm wondering why, in all my years of Catholic school, I was never given the answer to a lot of the questions we're faced with when we get out here in the world,
mm-hmm,
about why Catholics believe certain things. Like, for instance, why do we call the priest father when it says in the Bible, call no man father, or why, mm-hmm, do we have a priest?
Right.
But when I had those questions, I went back and asked my priest that, and I got the answer to this. But what I know, a lot of people who, they don't do that, they hear the Protestant version of how terrible Catholics are, mm-hmm, because we participate in saying, mm-hmm, the rosary and all this. And I think what we need is on church on Sunday and in the Catholic schools. I went to 12 years of Catholic school and was never taught the answer to these questions.
Yes.
Definitely on church on Sunday, why don't they have like an apologetic minute, like after sermon, and just take one of these questions a week and explain the correct answer, because they're getting the,
yeah,
wrong answer.
Well, Margie, let me give you a little background here. I don't know if you're a kid my age, but it was back when I was a young man that they stopped teaching apologetics, and it was a conscious decision. I don't think it was a good decision, but it was a conscious decision. They used to include apologetics as a required course in Catholic universities. Did you know that?
I know, but it should be.
Yeah, I know, but it was a required course. You had to take 3 theology courses, and in many of our Jesuit schools, it was required to take apologetics. It was typically done in senior and high school as well. Why did they stop? In the 1960s, they said, well, we should be, we're called to be more ecumenical. This ecumenical movement was around, and instead, we won't so much prepare for arguing these points with various non-Catholics, but we will work rather on dialogue. There was a real naivete about that. The mainline Protestant churches were not doing apologetics for their point of view, but the evangelicals were. And by the 1978-79, you had, first of all, these Chick tracts, some of which were staunchly anti-Catholic, then anti-Catholic comic books, Jack Chick published about Alberto Rivera, that were proven later on by mainline Protestants to have been totally falsified. This guy claims to have been a priest. He never went to a full seminary, went to a seminary for a few months for people who hadn't gone to high school, finished high school. That was as much, gets worse. I don't want to go into all him. But those were very effective. And then Reverend Jimmy Swaggart started doing anti-Catholicism on his shows because he saw how successful it was. And by the mid-80s, there were 150 professional anti-Catholic organizations. That the naivete about not giving apologetics didn't expect that to come up. And this is something that I was one of the early ones in apologetics, and Catholic Cancers, that started before they did even. We were doing apologetics because we saw the need. Now it's time to get it back into the coursework. So you're right.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Paqua, producer Michael McCall, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Back at it tomorrow with Dominican Father Brian Milady. Until then, God bless.